Good morning. Well, we're going to start in the middle of a chapter here, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. But before we start looking at the text, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of belonging to you, for the blessing of the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ, and for the privilege of being together with the saints for fellowship and for instruction in your word. And we pray, as has been prayed, that your word would be very clear to us today. And we pray that we might see you more clearly and our Savior more clearly, and that we might have a stronger faith because of that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue our blazing trip through Isaiah, and I want to make sure we keep in mind the biblical context for the book of Isaiah, and the important thing to remember is that what Isaiah and the Lord through Isaiah is telling us is how God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is going to be realized. And there were, remember, four aspects to that promise he made to Abraham, that there was going to be blessing, and the blessing he's talking about is eternal life. And that blessing is going to include that it's going to come through a vehicle known as the Great Nation, which we understand through Scripture to be the nation Israel. The sons of Abraham, the son of Abraham, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, and the sons of Jacob, sons of Israel. A great nation was going to be promised. And then we know, number three, that there is going to be Gentile salvation. The blessing is going to go to the Gentiles through this great nation. And finally, the last aspect of this promise is it's going to come through the seed of Abraham. And by that, he means through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what is developing in the Old Testament. And it doesn't take long before, as we read through our Bible, that we come to the nation Israel, which is, we might describe it as a most favored nation. And I've listed up for you Romans chapter 9, there where Paul asks the question, what good is it to be a Jew? What advantage? And he cites the benefits of being a part of the nation Israel. And it was a tremendous advantage to be a part of that nation, receiving the blessing of God, receiving the revelation of God directly, receiving the law and the blessings of the law, receiving the monarchy, the Davidic line, receiving the prophets, all sorts of advantages over the other nations around them. Unfortunately, to date, it's an unfulfilled promise. Israel has never been a great nation. They had some aspects of greatness in their lifetime, but if you go and look at Ezekiel later in the prophets, he goes back and says from the very beginning, and he describes them as prostitutes, which means they never were truly devoted to the Lord their God. It's an unfulfilled promise. And when we get to Isaiah, we find that the promised nation is about to go into extinction. It's about to disappear. And that's the crisis that Isaiah rises up to write about. And in fact, it was true. It actually happened. From the time of King Ahaz, who was king when Isaiah began his ministry, a wicked king in the southern part of the nation, the southern nation, remember the nation divided into two nations after King Solomon died. And so there are two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Ahaz is king in the south, and he was a very wicked, wicked king. And from his time forward, The subsequent kings which ruled were basically puppet kings of strong powers, Assyria and Babylon. And Israel has never risen to even a semblance of the greatness that they had under King David or Solomon, but even under those two men, they were, the people themselves as a group collectively were wicked. But at this point, the promise of God is highly threatened, as Isaiah and the people of God realize it. And the cause, we're told, is that they despised and turned away from the Holy One of Israel. We sang that in our song about Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men. And that's exactly what Isaiah says at the start of his book, where he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." And we'll discover in chapter 53 that Jesus, when he came in person, was despised and rejected of men. So that's really the situation. It's a nation that is about to be terminated because of their great wickedness. But rising over all that is God's promise that I'm going to make you a great nation and bring blessing to the world through you. And so we see here that the most favored nation has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 10, you see that the only difference between Israel, the nation, and the two towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, the only difference is that their sin is so bad in each case, but there is a difference, and that is that there's going to be a remnant spared out of the nation Israel for God to fulfill his purpose ultimately with that nation. So that theme is going to run through. But if it weren't for that remnant that he was concerned about, a remnant according to faith, people who believed in him, they would have been destroyed totally like Sodom and Gomorrah. So Isaiah steps up and gives a message, and you can see the book starts that it's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, but you're not too many words into the first chapter when you realize he's talking about both nations, that is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And furthermore, he begins by saying, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth," because this is a universal message. The thing that he says to these people, we could say to any generation. And as we go through the lesson today, I think you'll see some parallels to our own nation in terms of the audacity of sinfulness in our country, as it was in those days in the most favored nation, and as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Isaiah's message has two themes to start with, I've told you, and I think it's true. The first thing is this idea of behold your God. It is a revelation of God in his sovereign power in the first book, and in the second book, in his role as the deliverer. Remember, Isaiah is composed of two books. Chapter 1 to 39 is book 1, and chapter 40 to 66 is the second book. And very, very different books written by the same man, and we'll discuss that more. Now, I wrote down Psalm 113, verses 5 through 9, but Psalm 113, I had a great message about 40 years ago by Dr. Ron Allen. I think Ron Bystrom had him as a professor at some point in his class. But he spoke on Psalm 113 and addressed this psalm as showing the stoopingness of God, that he stoops. And it says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. He makes the barren to bear children," and so on. So that the idea that we're going to get in this book is the magnificence of God and then the incredible truth that he stoops down to deal with rotten sinners who deserve to be destroyed. And that's an amazing story. And the intent that Isaiah has is that we believe in him, in this God who is revealed through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the phrase, "the just shall live by faith," does not explicitly appear in those words in this book, but it does recur many times. Just to give you a couple in the passage we have today, Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Or Isaiah 50:10, We read also, and I could choose some others as well, but it says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And so the challenge in Isaiah is, are you going to trust in this God who's so magnificent, or are you going to trust yourself? That's really the choice that everybody has. Now, in the course of this, Isaiah is very interested in us learning about the course of this great nation ultimately and how it's going to affect all of humanity. And so he is really interested in teaching us about what's going to happen in the last days to show us the nature of what God's plan is for the earth and really ultimately through all eternity. And for the very first time, we're getting this kind of detail in the revelation of God. Now, the books are arranged in a different order, so we don't get a sense of what went before. But the stuff that's revealed in Isaiah was new to these people. They knew some details. They could have put little pieces together. But Isaiah is going to give them a tremendous amount of information, and we'll get a lot of it today in the lesson, about what God has in mind to fulfill his promise that they are going to be a great nation. He waits till we get to the pit before he explains that to the nation through Isaiah. And he's going to tell us that it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace. It's going to be a kingdom with the Son of David on the throne. And it's going to be a kingdom ruled from Jerusalem and a portion of Jerusalem where the royal palace is, Mount Zion, which is on the close to the Temple Mount, I believe. Anyway, right where the temple, close to where the temple was. And so it's going to be a literal kingdom of righteousness and peace with the Son of David on the throne and a kingdom ruled from Jerusalem throughout the whole world, basically. So this is what he's going to present to us in this book. So Isaiah begins his ministry in chapter 6. Now, the first few five chapters, explain the need for the ministry by making an indictment against the nation in three messages in the chapters 1 through 5. But we find here a vision of Isaiah as a sinner in the presence of the holy God. And you may remember in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14, 15, and 16, it says, God dwells in unapproachable light. That is, he is not approachable. And elsewhere it says, no man can see God and live. And so we have a vision of Isaiah standing in the presence of God as a sinner, and that's the first thought that comes into his mind when he stands in the presence of the holy God, that I'm a sinner and I'm in big trouble. And instead of being destroyed, we see an image of him being forgiven and able to stand there and remain in the presence of God. And in addition to describing the holiness of God in chapter 6, which is a very prominent thought as he stands there, a prominent part of the picture, we find this statement after he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It says the whole earth is full of his glory. And that comes as a surprise because if we look at the nation Israel and the world in those days, it does not look very glorious, basically. And the reason is because it's hidden. And what's going to happen is through the plan of God is that ultimately his glory is no longer going to be hidden. It's going to be revealed for everybody to see and ultimately in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Isaiah then is commissioned to take this hidden message to Judah and Jerusalem, the people. So he says, okay, who's going to go? Isaiah says, I'll go. He says, okay, I want you to tell these people something, but I'm going to tell you up front, they're not going to understand a word that you're going to say. They're going to be blinded to what you're going to tell them. And Isaiah said, well, how long is that going to happen? He says, to the very end, basically. And so he's talking about a message that is a hidden message and only understood to the extent that the Holy Spirit intervenes in an individual basis in the nation Israel, because we know people believed along the way subsequent to Isaiah, but also in our own day. But it fundamentally remains a hidden message. Nobody out there, a natural person, and we as believers have trouble with it, but nobody out there sees that the earth is full of the glory of God. And that's what the earth is for, is to be a vehicle of the glory of God. So we're going to work through that. If you look on page 14, I think it is, you'll see the notes for today, for the lesson for today. And at the top of the notes, you'll see a portion of the outline of the book here. Remember, I told you there are two books, Book of Condemnation, And each lesson now has the portion of the outline that pertains to that lesson. And I put it in bold. And what I do is I collapse the previous portions to the smallest portion so you can kind of keep in mind where we've been. And then put in highlight the part where the lesson is. So the lesson today is going to come out of C1 and 2. So it's going to be in the middle of that text, chapter 7, verse 1 to 10, verse 4. It's going to start in chapter 9, verse 8, because we divided that up. So the lessons won't be exactly according to this, but we'll work our way through that. And so the book began with a chapter on Isaiah, the Lord speaking to Isaiah, a vision to Isaiah, and he's making an indictment against the nation. And it comes in three messages, chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, and 4, and chapter 5. Chapter 1, he condemns them. Chapter 5, he condemns them. Chapter 2, 3, and 4, he condemns them. But remember, he bookends it with a vision of a national kingdom situated beginning on Mount Zion or beginning in Jerusalem. And he begins it that way and he ends it that way as if to say, this is what I have in mind, this is the way you are, and this is what's going to end up with. And the question of the book is, how do we go from here to here with this as a reality that they're sinners like that? And so that's what's explained. So then Isaiah in chapter 6 is called, and now the section we're looking in now is dealing with the history that Isaiah and the people are confronted with, and that is this Assyrian army, which is a massive and very, very wicked, evil bunch of people, are coming down and threatening the nation Israel. And so for the first part of this, he describes the invasion of Israel by Assyria, and then he switches to show the destruction of Assyria by God. So it's a very interesting section that we have here. And he can't keep himself from jumping ahead to the end times. And so we get a big dose of that in this chapter as well. So we're going to begin with a message against Jacob. We're going to see a message against Assyria. We're going to see a note about the preservation of this remnant that is the only reason that he doesn't destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he's going to give a presentation of the end times in chapter 11 and a prayer of thanksgiving for the magnificent work that God is going to complete at the end of chapter 11. So that's what we'll look at. And just to kind of remind, because the context is important, historical, is that there's a conspiracy. Syria is approaching from the north. They have to go through Syria, which is called Aram in the Old Testament, and Israel, which is the northern kingdom, in order to get to Judah, which is where Ahaz is. And Aram and Israel say, we can't deal with this horde. We need a third power with us. So Ahaz says, nothing doing. I'm not working with you guys. And so they said, well, we're going to come down and wipe you out and destroy you and put a puppet king on the throne. Son of Tabeel, it says in chapter 7. And Ahaz is terrified, basically, and all the people. And Isaiah comes to him and says, it's not going to happen. Israel and Aram are going to be destroyed before you know it. And it's not going to happen. But Ahaz, Isaiah says, you need to trust God or you're going to die. And it says that in chapter 7, verse 6, verse 9, as he completes this section, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. That's Isaiah's version, the just shall live by faith. Well, he then gives Ahaz what he must believe. And what he must believe is that salvation for the nation and salvation for him personally is going to come through the virgin-born child, God with us, Emmanuel. And Ahaz rejects that and does not believe that, because what he's doing is he's kind of secretly making a treaty with Assyria. He says, well, I'll just kind of get on his good side and get him to wipe out Aram and Israel and save me. And that also is not going to stand. But that's what he's doing. He says, I'm not going to trust in this hope that there's some child someday is going to bail me out, even though the message is coming from God himself. And so he rejects the message. He does not believe. And so then Isaiah goes on to describe a devastating invasion by Assyria through Israel and through Judah. It's going to be terrible, except Jerusalem's going to be spared. You remember he likens to this flood that just flows over the land, and there's a man standing in the middle of the flood, and the water comes up to his neck, and instead of going and submerging him, it stops. And that's a figure of saying the invasion is going to devastate Israel, and Judah, but it's going to stop, and that's just not going to get Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will be protected. So, and then he says, the hope of the faithful then, in the next portion of the chapter, is given in three parts, kind of a long sermon he gives there, and that is, your hope is that God is with us, secondly, and that you need to fear this God, and fearing God is kind of a euphemism for trusting God in the Old Testament. That is, you're more fearful of what God does to you if you get on his bad side than of what Assyria does to you, or what you can get in your own life and plan for yourself. So the fear of God leads to trusting God, and that's going to come through adherence to the Word of God. Great passage there, 9 through 22 of chapter 8. And then he describes more detail this child that's going to be virgin born, the child king, and describes a coming day when there's going to be a great light in Galilee. And he goes on to describe it's in essence that it's because of this child who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and he's going to rule forever. So that he gives something for Ahaz and the people to believe in, but they have to trust that God's going to bring it about, because as they look around and see in their world, it doesn't look like it's going to happen. And so they must decide whether they're going to trust their lying eyes or they're going to trust what the Word of God says to them. So that begins our text for today. In chapter 9, verse 8, is a four-part message against Jacob. And actually, it's against both houses of Israel. So remember, the southern kingdom is Judah, the northern kingdom is Israel, the northern kingdom is 10 tribes, the southern kingdom is 2 tribes, and they are both included when it talks about the house of Jacob or the house of Israel. And so the message is that. And the four parts are, each part concludes with this line, and all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still raised to strike. Now that's from the Christian Standard Bible. There are a bunch of different versions of that, but it says, despite what's going on right now, and despite the trouble you've got now, that's God's judgment, but it isn't going to stop. His hand is raised still. So he presents it in four parts, and you'll see this beginning in 9, 8 through 12. And the first complaint that he makes against them is the pride and their arrogance of heart. And he's already said this, so it's a well-worn message by now in the book. But he says, all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. You've heard that, haven't you, in our own country when a disaster occurs? We will rebuild, you know. That's what they're saying, you know. God has been dealing with them very firmly, and their response is not, what is he trying to teach us? It is, we can deal with this. We can deal with it. We'll rebuild. We'll make it strong again. And the Lord says, oh, I'm going to make it worse. And he talks about here some of the enemies that have come down upon them, and ends by saying, despite all this, he's not going to withdraw his hand of judgment. It's going to land very, very firmly upon these people. Then the second one is because they do not return to Israel, beginning in verse 13. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So that the trouble that's coming upon them is because the Lord is bringing the trouble upon them. So the Lord cuts off the head and tail from Israel, the palm branch and the bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. So God is going to just sort of devastate their leadership in the country, and he does that. And one of the ways he devastates it is by giving them false leaders that lead them wrongly, so that when they obey them, they get into trouble. And it says, therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in the young men, nor does he have pity on the orphans or their widows. Now, the treatment of orphans and widows, remember, we've talked about that before, because he already mentioned it in one of the earlier chapters, is a measure in the book of James as to the righteousness of people if they truly trust in God. That is, doing kindness and care for the orphans and the widows. Well, the Lord is going to not send them people in their world that are going to take care of those people. There won't be a plethora of believing people to take care of the orphans and the widows. And yet it says, despite this and all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is raised still to strike. So then he goes number 4 and describes rampant wickedness that's in the land. And the wickedness in the land, you know, he talked about I'll refer back to chapter 3, verse 9, the verse that says here, they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them. And I think that's what he's saying in this section. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns. And the idea is that their wickedness is just brazen. It's out front. And what they don't realize, it is damaging to them. Sin hurts you when you get involved in sin. And so, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. The people like fuel for their fire. No man spares his brother. There's hostility within the country. Verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh, those are two brothers who are leading tribes in the nation. And of all those tribes, they should be the most loyal to each other, because the rest of the tribes are all their uncles. And but they, it says, they devour each other, and together they are against Judah. And then it says, in spite of this, his hand is raised to strike. His anger is not turned away. And then you get to the fourth one, and there's no justice in the land. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice, and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. And so it talks about the evil that occurs in the way that they're managing their world. They don't believe in righteousness, and they don't want justice for themselves, so they're not going to minister to anybody else. They do what is politically convenient for them, which, of course, we never hear about that in our country. But therefore, he says, but in spite of the way the Lord deals with them, his anger is not turned away, his hand is raised to strike, because they're really in big trouble. Now, earlier in the book, in chapter 5, he gave them another stanza to this little song here, if we want to put it that way, that begins citing their wickedness and ends with this statement, exact same statement. And all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is raised to strike. And then the next sentence is, and so I'm going to bring a wicked nation to wipe you out. That's what he says. So now he says the song again with four verses. And then he changes the subjects, because now we move from the account of the invasion of Assyria to God's anger with the nation Israel. So now he's going to go from what they deserve to what they're going to get ultimately, basically. And so he speaks a message against Assyria. And Alex Motyer, one of the commentators that I read, says this gives us one of the Bible's most profound statements on the nature of earthly history and the relation between the king and the kings. So what we're going to read here is what God is doing through the king of Assyria, and how he's using this very wicked man. And it's really a model for what happens throughout all of history. So when adversity comes in our way, you know, we think, oh dear, God has sort of taking a break and is out to lunch someplace and not noticing what's going on. But what this text tells us is that God's hand is in it, and he's bringing these things into our lives to bring judgment upon sinners, but he's going to spare the remnant. There's a believing people who are going to be delivered through all of these difficulties, but that's the pattern. So instead of saying, because of that, my hand is stretched out, I'm going to wipe you out and judge you, he says, I'm going to judge Assyria. Well, they're the ones that he's bringing down. But look what he says. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I'm in chapter 10, verse 5. I send it against a godless nation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So he says, look, I'm angry at the rod of my anger, who I've raised up against a godless nation, a godless people raised up against a godless nation. And what I told them to do was to come and trample you down, I told them to do, and to seize and to plunder the place, basically. And what Assyria did was not that. Verse 7, he says, yet it, that is Assyria, does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, Are not my princes all kings? That is, my lower level people are greater kings than in the nations that I'm going against. And so then he gives a list of nations that he has conquered, and ends up by saying, I'm going to do to Jerusalem what I did to these people. Is not Calmon like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? So that what he says is, I have no regard for the gods of these countries, much less any some sort of special god in Jerusalem. I'm doing this because of my own power and my own strength. And God has nothing to do with what I'm doing. And that's really why the Lord is angry with him. And so he describes then the arrogance of Assyria in this passage that began in verse 8. And so the Lord says in verse 12, it'll be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion, on Jerusalem. What is that? It's the work he's doing to bring judgment on the sinful element of his nation. And to bring purifying action on his on the remnant that's in there. But when I've completed my work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasuries, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. And so then the Lord says to him, you're in trouble. He says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? You know, who's chopping with it? The Lord is chopping with it. The Lord's hand is what's happening here. And Assyria is just the axe. And so the axe is boasting over the one who chops with it. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood, like a piece of wood lifting the human being that's attached to it. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. I like this next verse. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of the forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. So he's going to send a figure finally of his forest fire on this forest of thousands of trees, this big army that's out there. And when it's all done, a small child could count them. And if any of you recall teaching or seeing children learning to count, you know, after they get up to about 3 or 4 or 5, they sort of lose the number where they are. I don't have trouble counting a little higher than that. But a child who can count to 3 or 4 or 5 is going to be able to count the remaining trees in this forest that's going to be destroyed. It's going to be a devastating thing. And he describes it as happening in a day, and there's a day we'll get in chapter 37 when overnight 185,000 of the Assyrian army are just wiped out by the Lord himself. No army, the Lord himself acts. And so he's just describing the devastation that's going to come, and the light of Israel, which is to lead to eternal life, is going to be a fire, which is going to lead to destruction. Then from verse 20 through the end of the chapter, he addresses the believing remnant who remain in the land. And these are the remnant in the house of Israel, the whole tribe, the house of Jacob, verse 20. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So he's going to speak to the remnant of the house of Israel, and he begins with this phrase, in that day. Now that phrase is going to occur 42 times in the book of Isaiah, and it refers to the last days at the end of the age. And the reason I say that is because if you look back to the first time that he mentions last days, it's in chapter 2, verse 1. And he says it will come about that in the last days, and then he describes the mountain of the house of the Lord being established over the chief of the mountains, that it's going to be the chief kingdom in the end. And subsequent to that, he then describes those events as the last days. And we'll get it a couple times in this in the text we're looking at just today. So that he describes it as in that day, referring back to the last days that are described in chapter 2, verse 1. And so it is a statement that refers to how this whole thing is going to end up at the very end. And what's going to end up is that this remnant, this small group of people of Israel, are going to return to the Lord, and they will truly rely on the Lord, it says at the end of verse 20, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, for though your people Israel may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. That is a small percent of the total number of people who've lived through the ages as Jews. Destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. So there's going to be trouble, but there's going to be a core of people that are going to come out of that who are going to truly believe in the Lord and have believed in his Messiah, who is revealed in the New Testament as well. And so therefore he says to the people of Israel, don't be afraid. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with a rod. Now, you say, well, listen, this is the end of the age. I mean, I'm going to be dead long before that, you know. And so how's that going to help me believe that I shouldn't be afraid of the Assyrians who are going to come down and devastate my land? And the answer to that is you're trusting the Lord to save you no matter what it looks like around you. That's what it means. And when a disaster comes, there are believing people who get caught up in that. You know, you find Daniel being carried away into captivity. You find Jeremiah ending up down in Egypt, places where they didn't want to go, but they went there. And they're trusting that ultimately the Lord will make it right. And that began way back with Abraham, who believed in the resurrection, we're told in Hebrews, and that was the thing that sustained him. He believed that God was going to ultimately fulfill his promise, and he was even willing to wait and willing to die before it happens, because he knew that it was going to happen someday. So, therefore, the Assyrian stuff that's coming now is nothing. So you need to be willing to wait for me. For yet a little while, verse 25, for in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like a slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. So that last verse may be referring to the Assyrian attack, but I think, again, it's projecting to the end, that ultimately things are going to come out all right, is what he's saying. But in the meantime, there's going to be difficulty, but Assyria is ultimately going to be destroyed. And so then what he does in verses 28 to 32, he's like a newspaper reporter. So he's recording what's happening here as the Assyrian army is coming down. He says he's come against Aoth. That's up at the top. Now he's passed through Migron, coming down closer. At Michmash, he's deposited his baggage. So he's unloading his baggage so he can move more quickly to come down and get you. And then he says, they have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lisha, and wretched Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeah have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob, which is in the vicinity of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where it is. And he shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So he's coming down closer and closer, and he gets within sight of Jerusalem, and he shakes his fist and says, I'm coming after you. I'm going to get you. In verse 33, it says, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature, the Assyrian army, will be cut down. And those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So there's going to be a sudden destruction of this invasion. They're not going to get into Jerusalem. They're going to be stopped short of Jerusalem. And the Lord himself is going to do it. No big army is going to come out and do it. But overnight, an angel of the Lord is going to come and strike down 185,000 men of the army. And it talks about it as a forest that's being cut down with an axe. And so the sudden destruction is going to occur. So the Lord is going to bring a deliverance against Assyria, but it's to teach people to trust him. You trust me now in what you're going through, and you trust me for your eternal destiny as well. And then we turn to chapter 11, and he begins with this figure of a chopped down tree. So somewhere here the tree is chopped down, But wait a minute, there's a shoot that's coming out of it. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And so he describes in that day, now it doesn't say it in verse 11, 1, but it says it down as he summarizes it in verse 10. Then in that day, so he's talking about the end time ultimately, but it's not addressed here because the shoot is going to become visible before that with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it describes the nature of the shoot from the stem of Jesse. And it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, that's a prominent feature of the Gospels in the New Testament, that the Spirit of God is on Jesus Christ. Remember, it is the baptism. The Spirit came like a dove upon him. So the distinctive of him is that the Spirit is upon him. And the evidence of the Spirit being upon him is that is these six things that are described here in verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That is, remember, that's an euphemism for trusting the Lord. So the characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes as the shoot out of, from the stem of Jesse, that is the coming long promised king, is that the Spirit of God is going to be upon him and he's going to manifest these qualities. Now, there's another thing you need to know about that, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not very explicit. It's there. Here it's about as clear as it gets any place. And we're going to get an expansion of that. And what we're going to find out in the New Testament is that the characteristic work of the Holy Spirit is not just in the son of Jesse, but it's in every believer who's going to have this Spirit upon them, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So that it's really describing the character of salvation. Because remember, to be a Christian means that we become a partaker of the divine nature. We are united with Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't make that clear in this passage, but I'm cheating and telling you what's ahead there. We haven't moving ahead in the book here, but we're just to make that point because I think it's an important point. And then he describes the character of the world when this shoot from the stem of Jesse comes and comes in his glory ultimately. So he's going to be a righteous judge. With righteousness, he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So there's going to be some very fierce judgment when he first comes. Certainly not true when he came the first time. So this is when the second coming, when he first arrives the second time. It's going to be a judgment there. In verse 6, it's going to be a time of peace in all of creation. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so there's going to be a universal revival, because remember, one of the things he condemned them for in chapter 3, I think it's about verse 9, is that there's no knowledge of God in the land. Well, that's not going to be a problem when he comes back that second time, when he comes to function in this way. There's going to be universal peace in all the creation. And then 11 and 12, he's going to regather his people, that is the children of Israel, for the second time, it says, recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who were spread, and he describes throughout the whole world. Second time may be referring to second time compared to the first time when Cyrus decrees a return of the remnant of the believing people of the Jews, which we'll read about later in the book. Probably referring to a second as opposed to that being the first one. But he's going to gather them in verse 12 from the four corners of the earth. And then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. And those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Remember, those are the leading tribes in the two divisions. And it was the Ephraimites who started the civil war that separated the two. Ephraim thought they ought to be the chief leader. And if you read through Judges, you'll see that over and over, Ephraim was trying to be the king man in that. And Judah is the one the Lord designated. And so there's this strife, and it ended up separating the nation. And Ezekiel presents it by saying, take two sticks and write Ephraim on one and Judah on the other. This is in Ezekiel chapter 37. And hold them in your hands and bring them together again. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make one nation again of these two divisions. And so they're going to be united again as it says here in verse 13. And then it just talks through the remainder of the chapter as in presenting a military victory by the Lord and by the people of Israel, so that this time of great peace is going to be a time when there's going to be some judgment as well. And that will be, it's not clear the order of things here, but that will be at the onset of the of this great kingdom that is to be established. Now, what he's talking about here is the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the Old Testament does not teach, listen carefully, the Old Testament does not teach the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, okay? The millennial reign of Jesus Christ means it's a 1,000-year reign. The Old Testament does not teach that. The Old Testament teaches there's going to be a reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, and it's going to be a reign of righteousness. You have to wait till Revelation 20 to discover that it's the millennial reign of Christ, because it's there that John tells us through his revelation from the Lord that this period of time that the Lord is going to reign on the earth that Isaiah is talking about is actually 1,000 years. So if you want to be technical, you say, no, the Old Testament doesn't teach the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Does it teach the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth at the end of the age in that day? Yes, it does. But it doesn't say it's only going to be 1,000 years. We have to wait, as I said, to the New Testament to figure that out. And it describes it as a literal reign here when you look at it. This is not some people like to spiritualize it and say, well, it's just talking about the benefits of being a Christian. In your heart, you have all this peace, which is true. But this description is a very vivid description that talks about something that's going to occur in history. And we'll get more information about that as we go on in the book. Well, the section ends, chapter 12, a very short verse, which is an expression by the people of God in that day. Verse 12, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So on that day, they're going to give thanksgiving for their salvation, because it's true for every one of us. God was angry with us, but he poured his anger out upon the Lord Jesus Christ in my behalf and your behalf if you're a believer. And so in that day, we're going to see that the God of comfort is truly the God of comfort. And the salvation that he has provided for us that we experience in part in this lifetime with the pleasures and the joys that we have in our heart is something that's going to be realized universally through the world, through all of creation, as creation will be altered because of the coming of the Lord. And so, therefore, we say as a response to that in verse 2, I will trust and not be afraid. That's the test. This is the God we're talking about. And your obligation is to look at this God, behold your God, and to trust him. To trust him that he can do what he says he's going to do here, even though when you look at your life, it's in disarray. You look at the problems you're living with, the illnesses you've been plagued with, the difficulties in financial, whatever you go through, and the stress in our country, and any you name it, whatever's out there. You can say, is that more overwhelming to me, or do I really trust the Lord that he's going to carry me through this in some measure, and ultimately I'm going to stand with him in the last day, in that day with him. And so when you believe that, you look at what's going around you. You don't have to wait till that day to give thanks to the Lord, who is the God of our salvation, and to express our trust in him and ask him to, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So thanksgiving for the salvation and the salvation that we have in God, and then praise for his excellent ways. Thanksgiving is really thinking about your gratitude for what God has done for you. Praise is looking at God, at his person, at his ways, and just being in wonder at it and just amazed at it and saying that. Dr. Johnson, who I've learned much from, described praise in a way that I think is a very good way. And he described it. He was a real football fan. And he says, you know, if you sit by somebody in a football game and you're watching the game and you see this guy make a spectacular play and he goes this way and this way and then dodges this guy and makes a touchdown or whatever, What do? He says, you turn to the guy next to you and say, did you see that? And you describe what he just did as this excited thing like the guy never saw it, you know, because you're so excited what happened. And that's what praise is. You're saying what God has done and you're so excited you want to tell somebody about it. And so I think that's a good illustration of praise for the Lord for his excellent ways and a realization that the one in the midst of us is the Holy One of Israel and he is great. And that's really the lesson that Isaiah wants to bring to us. Behold your God. This is the kind of God we believe in. He's this kind of God. And your obligation is to trust him and not be afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation that you've given us of yourself. And we thank you, Father, that though we are worthy of the greatest punishment ever, you have withheld that from us because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And Father, we pray that you would help us to believe this message, that you would strengthen our faith and that we would not be discouraged that you are not with us because of the things that happen around us, but that we would be encouraged by the truth of your word. And we thank you for the promise that your Holy Spirit will make these things apparent to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.